Well, Debbie and I are very happy to be here with you this morning. We appreciate it very much. I'm thankful for the reading. That kind of gives you an overview of the entire lesson that we're going to talk about. And also, if you've got your Bibles handy, you might have them out. We're probably going to do a lot of reading, and so it'll be helpful if you can follow along. Well, there's been a lot of high-profile legal trials in the news lately. We've had all sorts of things going on. Certainly, we've had the Trump trials that have existed beforehand. And for those of you who follow the news, we just got the Alec Baldwin-directed verdict on Friday afternoon, which came as a surprise to a lot of people. But sometimes people, individually or a group of people, ignore the law. Or they try and circumvent the law to get the results they want. Unfortunately, we saw an example of that last evening with the attempted assassination of former President Trump. As some of you know, I'm a lawyer. And our daughter is also a lawyer. I'm generally a corporate type lawyer, so I deal with mostly businesses. She's an assistant attorney general, so she deals with criminal stuff all the time. But what I'd like to discuss for a few minutes this morning is one of, if not the, most infamous series of trials of all times. And that's the series of trial of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, leading to his crucifixion. And those trials, I will contend to you, is a real circumvention of the rules of law that were in place at that point in time. And I say trials because there was really six different proceedings leading to his crucifixion. That's part of the reason, and we'll go into the various different Gospels this morning. Sometimes when we read it, most of the books only go through a couple of the aspects of the trials and not the full spectrum of it, of the entirety. And we're going to, and that part of the reason why I'd like to have your Bibles open is we're going to pick and choose. And you'll see we're going to go through the Gospels and we'll see the entire set of trials, which I believe is six. Let's start off with a bit of background. Believe it or not, and despite what you often read in the media, the purpose of a trial really is to find the truth. Sometimes we think it's to get a conviction. It's not. It's to find the truth. Sometimes I want to win for my client and win a big judgment for him. That's not what it's really about. It's all about the truth. So the question I'd like each of you to be thinking about throughout my talk is, was the purpose of the trials of Jesus to have truth prevail? Not surprisingly, the wording of that question is going to be important. Was the purpose of the trials of Jesus to have truth prevail? William Blackstone, in his commentaries on the law of England, on which our laws are primarily based, states, it's better that 10 guilty persons escape than one innocent person suffer. I'm sure Blackstone would be appalled if he ever studied the trials of our Savior. To set the stage, let's talk briefly about the players that are involved. To summarize, I'll simply turn to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now in the fifth year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, number one, being the governor of Judea, and Herod, number two, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, then Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So for our purposes, we've got Pilate, we've got Herod Antipas, we've got Annas, and we've got Caiaphas as our key villains, our key characters. With that background, now let's get into the trials and the arrest and trials of our Lord. And as I mentioned, I do say trials because I believe there were actually six different legal proceedings or trials leading to Jesus' crucifixion. And the important thing is a different result in any one of those six proceedings would have resulted in the release of Jesus and not having his crucifixion. But of course, that wasn't God's plan. I'm sure none of these gentlemen felt or understood that they were being used by God, but they were. Well, let's start where Judas agrees to betray Jesus. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 22, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 6. This sets the stage and sets the background. Now, the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. Their motive is very clear, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. So the plan is being set. We're at the time of the Passover. Jerusalem is full of people. They're making their pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Pilate and Herod are both in Jerusalem to help make sure order is kept. Jesus had his triumphal entry just a few days before, and his teaching has been gaining popularity. Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders have decided that Jesus must die. He's a threat to their power. But they know they cannot take him in the open when people are around for fear of a riot. And nothing gets Rome more upset than a riot. And remember, this area was a territory of Rome. And in like most Roman provinces, as long as the province didn't cause much trouble, and as long as they paid their taxes and tribute to Rome, Rome really didn't care what they did. But if they caused trouble, then Rome would have a fit and step in and do things. And that's the last thing the local leaders wanted, was for Rome to come around. We're likely on Tuesday night, and Judas comes to the chief priests and captains or officers of the temple guards and presents them with a, one might call, opportunity to take Jesus when no crowds will be present. Judas knew Jesus' patterns. He'd been with Jesus a long time, and he could deliver Jesus to the chief priests with the subtlety that they needed to prevent a riot. In the plot, we have both chief priests, i.e. the masterminds of the plot, and the captains or officers of the temple guards, the people who would actually be needed to plan and carry out the actual physical capture of Jesus. They were treating this like a high-level military maneuver. The scheme is firmed up. A day or so later, Jesus makes plans to eat the Passover with his disciples. During the Passover meal, but likely just before the institution of the Lord's Supper, Judas leaves to go get the chief priests and the temple guards to carry out the plan that had been developed. Let's look at the actual arrest. If you turn over to John chapter 18, John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This is what happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Several things of note from this passage. First, we're very late at night. That's a strange time to be going after someone unless you want it to be in secret. Second, in verse 2, Judas knew the place where Jesus would be. He also knew, based on the time of day and location, that Jesus could be taken there with minimum exposure to crowds. And remember, that was very important. They did not want to stir everybody up. Verse 3, and I find this fascinating, and you have to look in a little more detail to kind of understand how bad it was. Look at the group that came to arrest Jesus. It's a detachment of soldiers. Some estimate a detachment would be up to 600 armed soldiers who would be part of those temple guards. Josephus indicates that at the Passover, in addition to troops normally there, a band of Roman soldiers would also be there at the porch of the temple, at the disposal of the chief priests to keep the peace. We also had others armed with clubs and other weapons likely to be picked up along the way. 600 Roman soldiers to come get Jesus Christ. They were ready for a major battle. The strength and diversity of the multitude certainly suggests they recognize Christ's power. They didn't want to admit it, but why else would you bring 600 soldiers to arrest one man? They did recognize Christ's power and that he could and might miraculously defend himself. But they foolishly believed that their strength and numbers could somehow defeat Jesus. How foolish they must have looked. This great group of armed soldiers come after a few men in a garden with at most two swords. Verse 6, Jesus quickly shows them the futility of their belief. Notice what happens. The Bible says they fall back when they approached him. I believe the falling back, if I get the Greek correctly, that falling back was Jesus demonstrating his power. They came up to him and they all fell down. He was showing them that the only way they could take him was by him letting them. Two things are important about the arrest. First, by their extensive preparation for the arrest, the Jewish leaders bore witness to their recognition of Christ's divine power. Why else would they want 600 Roman soldiers? And two, by their unwillingness to arrest him in open, they bore witness to Christ's innocence. It wasn't in the day during one of the big centers of town. It was very late at night, away from everybody else. They weren't going to create a stir. Now that Jesus has been arrested, we start the first of six trials or proceedings. Three on the religious side, phos, F-A-S in the Latin, and three on the civil side. Just, J-U-S in the Latin, and you'll see that in some publications when you're talking about this event. So at this time in history, there is generally a separation of church and state, and the historical background is important. Often in the Old Testament, the Jews were a religion and a state in and of themselves. They handled the spiritual side and the civil side. They had full authority over all aspects of their lives. And that's the way it is in most of the Old Testament. They had their own kings, as we well know. However, at various times in history, the Jews were subjected to a civil authority also. And that was the case in the time period we're talking about now. That's the way it was under Roman law. And thus we have a separation of church and state like we have now. And that's going to be important in a couple of minutes. The Jews were not a law in and of themselves. They had the religious side of things, but they were subject to the Roman government. Under Roman rule, the Jews could generally govern themselves as to religious matters, but were subject to Rome in many respects. For example, specifically for our purposes, as far as punishments go, in many periods of history, Jews, if they found a person guilty of an offense under Jewish law, could impose and carry out any sentence they wanted, including up to and including death, by stoning or however else they wanted to. The Jews throughout history could do that. However, under Roman law, at least most experts I read and I agree, that at this point in time in history, the Jews could not legally carry out a death sentence. The Jews could not carry out crucifixion. That was left to the Roman authorities. And of course, sometimes there was mob action that was overlooked by the Roman authorities, like when Stephen was stoned. But legally carrying out death sentences by crucifixion at this point in history was left to the exclusive authority of Rome. So with that background, we'll go through the three Jewish proceedings and then the three Roman proceedings endured by Jesus. Let's talk about the Jewish proceedings first. The first one is in front of Annas, and that's in, we'll pick up there in John 18, beginning in verse 3. And now this is the first of the Jewish proceedings, and it's in front of Annas. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him, and here's the key, verse 13, and brought him first to Annas. So they didn't take him to Rome right away. They bound him and took him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Then I turn to John chapter 18, beginning in verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him. Remember, we're in front of Annas right now, and this is his people. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I have spoken the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas left him bound and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, Annas was not likely then the high priest. He was a former high priest. He had a lot of respect from the people, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Many believe that Jesus was first taken to Annas for two reasons. Number one, the Sanhedrin was still being assembled. All of this was being put together very fast. We are in the middle of the night when this takes place. And two, they wanted Annas to question Jesus to help get more information to prove their case. They really had nothing to prove Jesus guilty of anything. They did not have enough evidence at this time to convict Jesus. They knew it would get thrown out, so they needed more. So this preliminary hearing or mini trial before Annas is procedurally interesting. First, under Jewish law, the case against the defendant was to be established by the testimony of witnesses. Instead of presenting witnesses at this preliminary hearing, Annas simply asked Jesus questions and let Jesus answer questions. They didn't bring in any outside witness. Jesus responds in verse 20 saying, I don't do things in secret. If I've done anything wrong, bring forth the witnesses. Jesus knew the law quite well. Jesus was rightly exercising his rights. He had that right under Jewish law. Second, in response to Jesus' proper exercise of his rights in verse 22, Jesus is struck by one of the officials. Striking a form of punishment was only to be inflicted after a trial and a finding of guilt, which certainly has not occurred. Procedures are being ignored all over the place. Verse 24, the Sanhedrin is now at least partially assembled. So Annas sends Jesus off to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. We're still at night. Interestingly, they're still worried about Jesus' power. They still have Jesus bound. Like that would really make a difference if Jesus wanted to do so otherwise. But now we go to our second Jewish proceeding, and that's the Sanhedrin during the night. It's probably about midnight or shortly thereafter. The Sanhedrin, you may recall, is the highest Jewish civil and criminal court at this point in time. We'll go over to Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53. Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands and in 3 days build another not made with hands. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, several things are interesting. First, they needed two witnesses to agree to convict Jesus of a crime worthy of death, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. They tried to round up many witnesses, and they couldn't find two to agree. Verse 58, they tried to convict him of being a rebel. They claimed he threatened to destroy the temple, but without success. First, their own witnesses did not even agree, which, of course, is to be expected because they're lying. But second, they were clearly wrong anyway. The reference is to John chapter 2, verse 19, when Jesus has said, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and I will raise it again. Jesus did not say, destroy the physical temple. He was talking about his physical body. So they were wrong again. The high priest, who is now serving as prosecutor and biased judge, knew his case was so weak. He now tries to strong arm Jesus in verse 60. Jesus saw no reason to give the dignity of a response to these false accusations. And his actions also fulfilled prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 7. But now things get interesting. Let's go over to the account in Matthew. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 63. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath. And that's going to be really important, that under oath. By the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. As you know, in the United States, we've got the Fifth Amendment under U.S. law. You don't have to testify against yourself. The Jews had something similar. They didn't have to testify against themselves. But if a Jew was charged under oath of God, and notice that's what the charge was, then the prisoner was obligated to answer and tell the truth. Common criminals, of course, would just lie. Jesus would not lie. And he also would not break the law, so he broke his silence. In addition, Jesus saw no reason to answer the earlier presented false charges. But now his divinity was being challenged, and he had the opportunity to further spread the message. So he answers the high priest in verse 65, or in verse 64. Verse 65 was what a reaction. First, the high priest tore his clothes, which just happened to be another violation of Jewish law, according to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 6. and chapter 21, verse 10. In addition, look at the charges. They started off trying to prove he was a rebel. He was going to destroy the temple. Well, they knew they had the wrong thing. He wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about himself. And now, since they couldn't prove that, they now had to convict him of blasphemy without even considering that Jesus was telling the truth. Also, the high priest, who has been serving as prosecutor and judge, now in effect serves as the jury. According to verse 65, he has spoken blasphemy, was the declaration. Why do we need any more witnesses? And an afterthought, oh, by the way, jury, because there was a jury there, what do you think? And of course, the Sanhedrin agrees and imposes a death sentence on Jesus. And we're still at night. Well, evidently there was a parliamentarian or other lawyer present. And that person reminds them of their own law. You see, according to Clark, under the Talmud, which is the Jewish law and their rules and regulations, in the Sanhedrin rules, part 104, section 1, it says, criminal process can neither commence nor terminate except during the course of the day. If the person be acquitted, the sentence may be pronounced during that day. Here's the key. But if he be condemned, the sentence cannot be pronounced until the next day. But no kind of judgment is to be executed either on the eve of the Sabbath or on the eve of any festival. Well, as you can see, they violated virtually every part of their own rules. They knew they could not follow the rule they were supposed to, as they were trying to have the whole thing done with before most of the people woke up. Remember, they didn't want riots because that would cause issues with Rome. To have any semblance of legitimacy, though, they decided to follow at least once their own rules. So the best I can tell, they adjourned for a few hours to reassemble at dawn. As a result, number three, the third Jewish proceeding, the Sanhedrin at daybreak. Let's go back to Luke. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, and I love this answer, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all ask, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you say that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from its own lips. Or from his own lips. Not much formality. Simply a confirmation of what had happened earlier. But now they have a problem. They have no power to legally carry out a death sentence by crucifixion, the cruelest form of punishment possible. Remember, at this point in time, only Rome can do that. So they're out of luck. So now they know they have to go to the Roman authorities to get a death sentence carried out. And here's where it gets difficult. They had, after all the machinations, technically convicted him of blasphemy, which was punishable by death under Jewish law, according to Leviticus 24:16. However, blasphemy was not a violation of Roman law. They couldn't do anything to him because of blasphemy. That's simply not a problem. So the Jews had to find some violation that was punishable by death under Roman law. So they take Christ off to Pilate, the Roman governor who has the rule over Jerusalem at this point in time. And now we have three proceedings under Roman law. The first Roman proceeding is before Pilate. And we're continuing in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying he himself is Christ the King. Look how the charges have changed. They started off as blasphemy. Now they've made up three charges. One is subverting or perverting the nation. Number two is that Christ opposes the payment of taxes to Caesar, which is clearly not true according to Matthew 22 and 21, and that he claims to be a Christ, or the Christ, a king. And since there was only one king, being Caesar, this obviously was subversion or treason, or so their story went. In each of the charges, they took things out of context and misunderstood the teaching of Jesus. Let's pick up in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. So they didn't get any help the first time around. So they took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own rules." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" reported Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews and gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Jesus was not a Roman citizen like Paul was. We later find Paul exercising his rights as a Roman citizen on at least two occasions. But Jesus was not a Roman citizen. So Jesus did not have the legal rights of a Roman citizen. But since he was a free man and not a slave, he did have some due process rights. Unfortunately, we don't know a lot about the legal rights of non-Roman citizens at this time, particularly when they were outside of Rome. But we do understand that there were some rights, but the Roman governor has virtual absolute authority over non-Romans. The Jews hoped Pilate would simply accept their conclusions and impose the death sentence on Jesus. Pilate does not. Pilate hears no formal witnesses, just the rants of the chief priests and elders. But Pilate does take Jesus to a room to examine him. Pilate quickly realizes from Jesus' demeanor, among other things, that these charges are clearly trumped up. Pilate desires to release Jesus, but he does not want to upset the people. History indicates there had been uprisings or other trouble in Pilate's territory in the past, perhaps involving Barabbas. Rome knew very little of what went on in the territories, other than whether or not they paid their taxes and whether they were peaceful. The emperor Tiberius, who was the Caesar at the time, was ruthless, and Pilate was afraid of him, and rightly so. So Pilate does not want to do anything that might upset Tiberius. So during the conversation with Jesus, Jesus finds out that Jesus grew up in Nazareth and did much of his teaching in the Galilee area, which was a territory under the rule of Herod. And it just so happens Herod was in town. So Pilate conveniently sends Jesus to Herod, according to Luke chapter 23, verses 5 through 7. So we have our second Roman proceeding before Herod. So Jesus is now in front of Herod. And in front of Herod, according to Luke chapter 23, verses 8 through 12, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends before they had become enemies. Unfortunately for Pilate, and much to the chagrin of the chief priests and teachers of the law, Herod finds no grounds to convict Jesus. So Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. third and final proceeding. Pilate number two. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 39. So Pilate's desperate to release Jesus, and now he appeals to the people. But the Jewish people are working the crowd. It's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, Look, I'm bringing him out to you. You know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. For me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jewish leaders insisted, We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power to either free you or crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. And anyone who claims to be Caesar opposes, anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the palace known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. Here's your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him and they crucified him. Pilate was in a real pickle, but he did the only thing he could do. After those six trials, Jesus was led off to be crucified. And we all know the rest of the story. So what do we learn from all of this? I ask in the introduction, was the purpose of the trials of Jesus to have truth prevail? Of course, the initial reaction is no. The whole thing was a kangaroo court, desire to get rid of Jesus. So some would say truth had nothing to do with these proceedings. The argument would continue that we have the confluence of two competing plans, a plan by Satan and a plan by God. The plan of Satan was to rid Jesus in the worst way. However, as we know, Satan is powerful, but he's not omnipotent. He's not all-knowing. He did not know the entirety of God's plan for our salvation. Perhaps for this very reason, for it seems unbeknownst to Satan, but of course known to God, Satan's plan to rid the earth of Jesus was exactly God's plan, that Jesus should be crucified for our salvation. So was finding truth the purpose of these proceedings? Certainly not. For if truth was discovered, Jesus would have been found innocent and would not have been crucified. But in this case, and in that case, we would not have opportunity for salvation. However, and there's always a however with lawyers, remember I said the wording of my question was important. Was the purpose of the trials of Jesus to have truth prevail? In John chapter 14, 6, Jesus tells us, I am the way and the what? And the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Of course, we know now, since we have God's entire plan available to us, that Jesus dying on the cross, that is, the truth, certainly did prevail over Satan. And as a result, the trials of Jesus, not despite all of its faults, but actually because of all of its faults, allowed the truth, that is, Jesus, to truly prevail over Satan, which now makes our life in heaven possible. But it's only possible if we obey the rest of the rules. And that's to believe in him, confess our sins, and be baptized. And that's your opportunity as we stand and sing in invitation number 4.